John chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." In these verses, we are seeing the opening of this prayer of the Lord Jesus. And you'll need to note in the opening of this prayer the sense of conversation, context between Father and Son. And it's often in conversation that we learn little bits of pieces of people's thinking. And when you're conversing with someone, as you're listening to them talk to you, you hear little pieces and evidence of what this person thinks and what they think is truth. And they give that information to you as they talk to you. Most of us, as we have conversations with each other, we don't just listen to the words coming out of someone's mouth and listen to them in complete oblivion. We listen to what they're saying. We put those words in context because they have meaning to us as they're talking to us. And we listen and we judge what this person is saying and what they say that they know and what they believe to be true. That generally happens all the time, even with small things. Prayer has elements of that in it, and the Lord Jesus has this element going on in the context of this very prayer. As he's speaking to the Father, he's giving us portions of truth that we can see him exhibit in this prayer. Part of that ultimate truth of the very glory of God, that we are here to give him glory, that's the chief end of man, is shown to us in this prayer. As the Father hears the Son say, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus has previously given two reasons for the Father to glorify him. The first reason, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. He says that in there in verse 1. Secondly, there's a second reason that we've given some context to. Glorify the Son, as he has been given authority over all flesh to save a particular people. Glorify the Son, as he has been given authority over all flesh to save a particular people. That's verse 2. He's still dealing with this context. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, we discussed that last week, and you can go and listen to that. We've already looked at verse 3, because verse 3 is somewhat of a parenthetical statement. Verse 3, this is eternal life. All right, so he's given these first two reasons that the Father would glorify him. One is so that he may glorify the Father, and two, because the Son has been given authority over all flesh to save a particular people for himself, to give eternal life. And now Jesus in verse 3 says, this is eternal life. It's this parenthetical statement. If you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, well then in verse 3, Jesus is showing, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, after that parenthetical statement of him explaining what eternal life is, he comes back to another reason that the Father would glorify the Son in verse 4. Glorify the Son as he glorified the Father on the earth. This is what verse 4 speaks of. Why would you glorify the Son? Verse 4, I glorified you. The Son speaking, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So firstly, it'd be number 3 in the reasons, but firstly this morning, the reason that the Son is to be glorified is because it is the Father who gave him a work to do, and he completed it. Glorify the Son as he glorified the Father on this earth. Glorify the Son as he glorified the Father on this earth. Now, it begs a question. How has the Son glorified the Father on the earth? How has the Son glorified the Father on the earth? Well, he says, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, he accomplished the work which was given him to complete. And that statement in and of itself begins to make our minds run, because we remember when we started this, that here this prayer is within 48 hours or so of the Lord's crucifixion. This is the week of his suffering, his passion. And so here he is praying this, and yet he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So we have to recognize the twofold perspective of completion that's spoken here. Recognize the twofold perspective of completion. When he says, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do, there's a twofold perspective. Firstly, the Son at the time had completed much of the work. We talked early on about his incarnation and how important that was. But here we're going to speak even more about his maturity, his ministry, and his miracles. All along the way, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Christ, has been maturing, has been growing. In that maturity, there came a time for his ministry. And that ministry was recognized in its sense at his baptism. When the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. After that moment, this showed this almost apex of the maturation of Jesus, that he would begin his ministry. There would be the tempting of the Lord Jesus and the times of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It was only the Lord Jesus who could be led out to the wilderness by the devil and tempted in every great conceptable way. Was he tempted in every detailed likeness way, just like you and I are in the 21st century, in every little single detail? Was he tempted by pornography on the internet? No. But was he tempted in every conceptable way like we are? Yes. He was tempted to make himself an idol. He was tempted to make other things an idol. When we commit the sins of this world, we are tempted in these ways in idolatry, and Jesus was tempted in that large conceptable way. And yet in his temptation, he never sinned. Never once. Not in thought or in action in any way. You have to recognize what the Lord Jesus is saying is, in his prayer, I completed that work, and I'm your Son, and I'm the only one who could complete it. In his teaching, we said early on, I won't reiterate all of that, but we said early on that he taught as one having authority, that when people heard it, they said, we've never heard anyone teach like this. Now, in a way, it would make many believers a little jealous. Wouldn't we have liked to have heard the Lord Jesus teach? And to teach in that way that we just stood there and went, whoa. And yet there were so many as he taught with that authority and with that understanding that they rejected him. They rejected him. But he fulfilled that portion of his ministry. Think about the depression of Elijah and all the struggle and stress that Elijah went through to the point that he's being condemned. You know, the king keeps coming after him, railing after him. And he just is oppressed and put down, even to the point where he just wants to go hide and he puts himself off. The Lord Jesus went through that type of oppression, even to the point of going to the Garden of Gethsemane after his teaching. And yet, he did not fail in the work. He prayed to the point of sweating drops of blood. And he said, not your will be done. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Looking to the Father. This ministry of the Lord Jesus ought to give us a context to think about our own lives. As he's praying this prayer, we ought to be thinking to ourselves, could we pray this prayer? Could we speak in such ways to God the Father to say, look at what I have done and what I have completed? Even the Lord Jesus, not only in his maturity in his ministry, but in his miracles, he could say he completed the work. All of the signs and wonders that he needed to fulfill, they were done exactly right and perfectly. Now, it doesn't really matter what you think about whether miracles and signs and wonders are still in continuation now. That's another argument at this point. But even the one who would claim to have the power to perform miracles, could they ever say that they had done their whole work of ministry and miracles perfectly? That every sign and wonder that they performed was done in perfection. Perfection not only in the completion of the work, but perfection in the identification of the work, meaning that that work could be identified properly with the whole scope of God's covenant to his people. Also, was it done in perfection to the sense that that miracle worker could say, I did it in the fullness of faith in God and for the glorification of God alone in perfection? If they do so, they're a liar. And the Old Testament would have them put to death. I say to you, better to leave the miracles up to God himself than to try to take them on and think that we can complete them perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus could look at all of the signs and wonders and the miracles and say, I completed it perfectly. In the incarnation, in my maturation, in my ministry, while I was here on this earth, I completed it perfectly. Every miracle he performed with the right identification to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. He fulfilled it in the proper understanding of what it meant in the whole of God's covenant to his people. And every miracle he performed it to glorify the Father, and he did so in perfection. I would like to say to you that I come here to preach every week and to do so for the glory of God. I really desire that, and yet how many times have I preached and I have not fulfilled the ultimate goal of the glory of God in perfection? Every single time I've preached. It's never done in perfection to the glory of God, although there's some desire in my mind that I really would like for it to be that way. In the preparation each week, have I fulfilled the very glory of God in every moment and ounce and every minute and piece of time given to preparation? I would like to say to you, that would be a desire, and yet it's never been done in perfection. This is why we as pastors are just standing in the stead of Christ for a moment. And if we ever point to ourselves in such a way that we take the focus off of Christ, we've missed the whole of his gospel ministry. We've missed the whole purpose of the gospel. This is why things like preaching and teaching and miracles today are such issues. Many who are supposedly preaching today are preaching really for themselves. And woe to us as pastors when we do it. Sadly, most proclaiming miracle working, they do it for themselves. All the miracles and the signs and wonders we need have been performed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And he completed it perfectly. In the very ministry of the Lord Jesus, we can see the place that we must focus and point in all of life and understanding. And even as the Lord Jesus prays, what is he praying for? The glory of God. I think we would say that sometimes in our own prayers, our prayers are kind of muddled with, God, do this for me because I need it. Instead of thinking about praying, God, would you do this if it be your will and it would glorify you? How many times have I prayed and asked for something to be done, and really, a real part of me, it was just about what I needed. God, do this for me. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't want God to do things for us, but we should want him to do things for us in the context of his glory, in the context of his purpose and his work. To look at the example of the Lord Jesus, to be able to say, not my will, but your will be done. It goes to the essence of Christ being able to show us that he can submit to the Father in his incarnate work, that he can submit to the Father and trust the Father. It shows us and begs a question of us to ask us, do we really trust God? Do you really trust him to carry out all that needs to be carried out and worked out? I'm not saying there's not things that we need to do and be physically active in doing it. My question to you is a more base level question. When you get to the point of acting and doing what it is you're doing, are you really trusting God even in the very base value of praying? Are you thinking more about yourself? Well, we see in this twofold perspective of the Son's completion of the work that the Son at the time had completed much of his work. But secondly, we see also the Son is the guarantor of the work yet to be completed. The Son is the guarantor of the work yet to be completed. One of the Puritans put it this way. He says, the cross is the foundation of all the glory that now encircles him as mediator. The cross is the foundation of all the glory that now encircles him as mediator. The cross is coming. And Jesus knows that that is what encircles him. But it encircles him as the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. And Jesus knows in the moment he's the guarantor of that mediation work. There, as some have explained, the great chasm between God and man. Sin there between us. And who's going to solve the problem of that great chasm? Does man partially solve it with his work and God partially solves it with his? False. No. Only God can solve this great chasm. And he does so through the work of the Son. The very person and work of the Son, as he is the guarantor of this mediation between God and man. It is only Jesus who lived the perfect life on the earth so that when he goes to the cross, he actually accomplishes the forgiveness of the sins of his people. It's accomplished work. And Jesus is stating that. As almost in the prayer, what you're getting is, this is what has been done, and there's also prophetic ministry in the prayer. Jesus knows the cross is coming, and he alone can say, not only have I completed this work, but I guarantee I will complete the work that's upcoming. That's pretty masterful when you think about it. We've said it many times before. How many of us can really guarantee we're going to do something and finish the task exactly as we said we would finish it and to do it perfectly? Whatever task it may be, we may finish it, but it's never perfect. I had a friend who was in engineering years ago, and I would watch him take a ruler and draw all these lines with this perfect ruler, and he would work out all these mathematical equations and do his engineering scale mathematically. And I thought to myself, how perfect is it? Because you do understand you can be just a smidge off and still have a building. But you can't be just a smidge off and have the absolute completion of the new covenant. Even if the engineer draws the most perfect mathematically equated lines ever known to man, there is no guarantee that all the workers that work off of those plans will be just as perfect as the engineer. But for the new covenant to have been completed, it had to be completed perfectly. And it couldn't be even a smidge off. And only the Lord Jesus could be the guarantor of that work. And here he is saying, I've completed the work, and I know I'm going to complete the fullness of the work, even the cross to come. Gordon Keddie put it this way, although Jesus still has to be crucified, his statement stands as a declaration of his perfect fulfillment of the Father's will in his entire earthly ministry. Insofar as it anticipates the final crisis, it constitutes both a commitment and a prayer that God's will be done. Do you see? Keddie is drawing us to this conclusion to recognize in the very prayer of Christ, not only is there this commitment to God's will being done, but it constitutes that God's will be done. In our country, we have great arguments over the Constitution all the time. It's our founding document. Our founding fathers put it together, and that document needs to be interpreted correctly, and blah, 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 blah. True enough, yes, yes, yes. But we've struggled for 200 years to interpret it. We've struggled to deal with it. Some of it may have been nonsensical, and it may have been ridiculous. Arguments can be had for all of that. But the Lord Jesus looks at the very constitution of the new covenant and says, I can ratify it. I can do it. I can do it, and I will, and it will be done, and it will never change. What we lack on this earth in the ability to put these things together and to live by them, the Lord Jesus lacks nothing. And he can be the very guarantor of the work. How will the Son complete his work? His trial and crucifixion, his death and resurrection, his ascension and second coming. At this point, those things are yet to be done, but they are coming. Some of them sooner rather than later. But the Lord Jesus was the guarantor all the way through from the crucifixion to his ascension. Is it not sure in him that he is coming again? See, this gets at the very crux for us as Christians. As we hear the Lord pray this prayer, it's a question. Do you really believe him? All of these things that the Lord Jesus is saying about the Father and about the Son, about what he is doing and about what he has accomplished and is going to continue to accomplish, do you really believe it? As the vestiges of this world and society seem to crack and crumble, how do you believe these things are being held up? Is it held up simply by you and me and some other persons banding ourselves together, yelling freedom as we run across the streets? Freedom! How in the world will this earth be put back together? How will it be made right? What has humanity proven? Look, folks, if sin were not real, don't you think somebody in common sense would have enough mindset to go, hey, you know what? We've been trying this for centuries and millennia, and we're not getting anywhere. Every three or four generations, we have to have some kind of battle, some kind of war. Some places have been in constant war for centuries. If humanity were able to solve this in and of itself, wouldn't the proof already be there? Or do you believe that there's a path where everything is being set right? And there's a time and a moment when the very Lord Jesus himself returns, calling his people to himself as the great shepherd. The sheep will know his voice and he will not lose one of them. And at the same moment, he will set all things right on this very earth. He will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord Jesus in this prayer is even giving some context to this completed work. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This twofold perspective is there. We'll see some of this idea continue to unfold in the prayer. verses 6, 7, and 8 give a sense of it. How did he do it? I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. He starts to speak of his disciples and the work that was done. Even by the very end of the prayer itself, he's speaking in some sense of his future coming. In verse 22 and beyond. The Lord Jesus is praying in a way here that no one else could pray. He's giving us the very foundations, even in prayer, that he is the only place and the only person we must trust in. No matter how chaotic the world is, we must look to him first and foremost in all of life. So I leave you with these three observations. Number one, recognize the purity of the Son's desire to glorify the Father. Recognize the purity of the Son's desire to glorify the Father. As one of the Puritans wrote, Christ then being by the state of humiliation made lower than God, lower than the angels, he's speaking out of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. He had this purity of intention in all that he did and all that he suffered to glorify God. When I read this phrase, it made me think, don't pass over the language of the Son to recognize what he had done and was and is doing. He did, and he is glorifying God. Do you realize right now the Son in his ascension, and after his ascension, in his intercession for his people, he is glorifying God still at this very moment? And we are in need of his continual priesthood in that work of giving glory. It's a shared glory, co-equal glory, that he shares with the Father, and yet he continues in his identification as the ascended Son to do so. I think sometimes we have moments to where we think, you know, I really repented of my sin back then. I'm so thankful for how God saved me. And now that I'm over here in the middle of this, I'm just going to have to work this one out on my own and come back to Christ later. In this very prayer, we're seeing the Son say, no, no. Recognize the purity of his desire. He was glorifying God in everything, 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 everything. That was his desire, and he was accomplishing it, has accomplished it, and is still accomplishing it. It's going on now, even at this very hour, he's doing it. So what should we do? What should be our desire? But to glorify him. Secondly, recognize that glorifying God is the general aim and striving of the Christian life. Recognize that glorifying God is the general aim and striving of the Christian life. You've heard that before. I'm not stating something brand new to you, and I know some of you may say, well, Brandon, you've said that 100 times. There's a lot of things in the Bible you read 100 times, but it doesn't mean because you read it 100 times, you and I don't need to think about it or hear it again. When you leave here tomorrow, or go back to work on Tuesday, or however it works for your situation with July the 4th, you're going to be pressed with all types of things around you. Even as you may celebrate July the 4th, you'll be pressed with all types of things around you. How are you going to handle those things? Are you going to handle it looking and asking the question, how do I glorify God in this? Gordon Keddy has a great quote here, but it's a little lengthy, so I'll leave it. But you need to know, this is really the essence, the aiming and the striving of the Christian life, is to glorify God in all that I do and say. Thirdly, this morning, recognize that we glorify God when we pray in the surety of the Son. Recognize that we glorify God when we pray in the surety of the Son. The fact that Jesus prays for what he knows for certain will happen must add impetus to our prayers, is what Gordon Keddie says. The fact that Jesus prays for what he knows for certain will happen must add impetus to our prayers. Sometimes we say, well, I don't need to pray for that because I know God's going to do that anyway. I don't need to pray for the salvation of people because God's going to save his people anyway. No. Christ just shoots that down right here in his own prayer. We pray for the salvation of souls even though we know God will save many. Because when we pray, we are submitting ourselves to him and saying that if anyone is saved, they will only be saved by your work alone through your Son. And so we're coming before you, bowing before you, saying you will do this. Thomas Manton observes that assurance is a ground of the more earnest request, for prayer is to help on providences that are already in motion. You do realize sometimes we're praying for things in the concept of all that goes on in the earth. Those things are already in motion. Everything set up by God's providence has already been clicking along, working out his very plan and ultimately for his glory. And as we're praying for them, we are not going to stop the very providence of God, or we're not going to make it move onward. The prayer is dealing with our very consciences and our very souls, that we would submit ourselves to the very sovereign God in all things. If that weren't true, then this very prayer of the Lord would be of no use. But we see the Lord Jesus in the moment coming before the Father, praying in this way, in submission, and yet at the same time speaking of his very deity, as only he could do. It reminds us that when we pray, our prayers are sure and valued in the person and work of Jesus alone. They are not sure and valued because it's whatever thought we had at the moment. It's the importance of praying in an understanding and knowledge, as Manton says, of who Christ is. As you see people grow more in their understanding of Christ, you hear their prayers mature. And that's just a fact. Read Lloyd-Jones in his early church when God brought revival and he began to see in that church people that had once been somewhat biblically illiterate. They began to pray as they grew. Their prayers were more mature and robust in the truth of who God is. Our thinking needs to be that of the Lord Jesus, that even in our prayer life, we are giving glory to God. But it also needs to be our desire to glorify God in all that we do and say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful that you would give us a time to hear your word. We ask that your Spirit deal with our souls according to that truth which has been preached. Father, I ask by the power of your Spirit that those things that are not of truth, that not be the focus, that your Spirit be able and willing to work in accordance with your will to deal with the souls of each and every person in the hearing of these words. Bring us to a time of your table that we will be thoughtful in the preparation of our own hearts and minds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.